As we've heard this morning, we want to be a praying church. We also want to be a singing church. So the question is, why do we sing? Why do we sing? By way of introduction, we're going to look at the first three verses of our text this morning. But before we look at that together, again, let's ask this question. When we gather as the church, why do we sing? Perhaps many answers come to your mind. But even before we get to those answers, I want to suggest that there are answers that miss the mark. There are many possible reasons that could motivate us to sing. Perhaps some of our reasons, though not bad in and of themselves, should not be the primary reason for why we sing together. And this is because they are not what Scripture says should be the reason, the central reason for why we sing as the body of Christ. So here are some reasons that simply fall short. We do not sing when we gather because we simply like having music in our service. We do not sing because it breaks up the parts where we must sit here and listen to someone else speak to us. We do not sing because science tells us it's good for our brain chemistry to sing in a social setting. Those aren't the reasons why we sing. But more than the act of singing itself, it matters what songs we sing as well. We do not sing when we gather because we'd like certain songs or certain styles of music. We do not sing certain songs merely because we sang them when we were children, or because we heard one on the radio last week and really liked its beat and thought it was a good song. We do not sing songs that make us feel nostalgic only. We do not sing songs when they have a good beat and melody, but miss the mark on their theological content. The songs that we sing matter. Again, not all the reasons that I just mentioned in and of themselves are wrong. None of them, however, are to be the primary motivation for our singing when we gather together as God's people. As we will see here in Exodus 15, we're given an example of why we sing. We sing because God is glorious. If you search your heart this morning and find that the primary motivation for the reason you join in singing is for any of the following things we've just said, then the remedy for your soul is to look at the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God toward you in His Son, Jesus Christ. These are the works that we see and read in God's Word. So let's look at our text, the first three verses of Exodus 15. Starting in verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. And so here's the scene of Exodus 15. The people are standing on the edge of the Red Sea, having just witnessed the judgment come upon the army of Egypt. And they are singing. They are singing in worship and praise for the salvation that they have received from their God. So here we see in the Scripture the first of many good reasons for us as the gathered people of God to sing, for the gathered church of Christ to sing. And so before we get into the text any further, here in the first three verses of Exodus 15, we see one of a few examples throughout all of Scripture that teach us reasons for why we should sing. So I just want to survey a few of those before we delve any deeper. Like Exodus 15, throughout Scripture, we see many examples of God's people gathering together to sing. Here in Exodus, it's at the edge of the Red Sea. In Judges 5, we see it's Deborah and Barak celebrating in song after God's delivery through victory for Israel. In 2 Samuel 22, David at the end of his life lifts up a song as he looks back and sees God's faithfulness in keeping his promises to David. Namely, that he is the anointed one and that there will be a future son of David who will reign forever. So David sings. In Psalm 106, we find the psalmist is recording a song of remembrance, rehearsing the story of the history of Israel and how God again and again has brought them salvation from their enemies. And he uses the language of these very words in Exodus 15, the crossing of the Red Sea. Throughout Scripture, the example is given to us that God's people gather to sing to their God specifically in praise for his salvation. And this is an example that is set for us, for the future generations of the people of God to follow. Second, as we survey Scripture, we see places like Colossians 3, where Paul tells us that singing edifies the members of the body of Christ. It edifies the gathered assembly. In verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Singing then builds us up as we speak truth to one another, as we stand together and sing. It helps build us up as we speak the truths of Scripture to one another in song. As we sing, these songs also remind us and teach us about God's faithfulness to us. He has been faithful. And just like the song of Moses in our text, again an example, the song of David in 2 Samuel 22 is full of descriptions describing God's mighty acts of salvation. Scripture's example shows us that the words of the songs we sing are in fact more important than the melody that accompanies them. Scripture doesn't give us a sheet with notes on a page, but it gives us the words to the songs that were sung. We are to sing songs that declare the fullness and richness of God's grace towards us in Christ. And therefore, we are admonished and edified by that. As Paul tells us in Colossians 3, it's through the reminders of God's faithfulness, of his salvation for his people, that we are built up as we sing about those things, those wonderful things. And third, we see in the witness of Scripture that singing in particular is a fitting activity for the people of God when they gather for worship. Why did the people sing at the Red Sea? Why did Deborah and Barak sing after their battle? Why did David sing as he looked back upon his life and God's faithfulness to him? Again, it's because they received God's salvation. It is fitting to sing praises to the Lord because he has saved us. The occasion for singing is in the wake of his victory. Note this also. Singing is fitting because it is directed not to those who sing, but to the deliverer himself. We sing to God, giving him all the glory that is due his name, because he has triumphed gloriously. For the gathered church of Christ, we gather on the day that he rose from the dead. As Peter often introduces our singing time, he says, "We've come to worship a risen Savior." Amen. Let's sing to him. We sing as the church of God in celebration of the resurrection of Christ. The Holy One came and took our sin upon himself so that we could be given his righteousness and so be redeemed. So we sing to him. All three of these scriptural examples we find throughout the scripture, we also see in our text in Exodus 15. And so I want us to see that as we work through the text. We see an example for us to follow. We see the faithfulness of God recounted as the means for edifying the people. And we see that the occasion for this singing is the victory of God's salvation. So, as we look at the text, I want us to dig a little bit deeper. We're going to see, as we look at it, that Moses gives us the outer margins and works his way towards the center. What is the primary motivation for why we sing? We're going to see that at the very summation of it all, through this progression, we sing to Christ because he has saved us, because he has bought us, and because he is glorious and majestic in his holiness. We sing to Christ because he has saved us, because he has bought us, and because he is glorious and majestic in his holiness. So let's look at the text together. Verses 4 through 10 and verse 19 show us the example of God's people reciting his marvelous works. Look at verse 4 with me. The Song of Moses says that Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood by, stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Skipping down now to verse 19. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. The first point from this text I want us to see is this. The people of God sing in response to his mighty acts of salvation. As we have seen in our study over the last number of weeks, this Exodus event, it is spectacular, isn't it? The plagues that precede this crossing of the Red Sea were a clear display of the power and might of God, which was their very purpose. God tells us as much in his word. Yahweh declared through Moses to Pharaoh that through these horrible signs and wonders that all of the earth would know that he alone is God. There is no one besides him. And the culmination of these signs and wonders was the judgment of the death of the firstborn son, and again, the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army. All of these acts of judgment upon the wicked were the means that God used to bring about salvation for his people. God saved his people through judgment. And so, they raised their voices in song. They sang to him. For the people of God throughout the time of the Old Testament, this Exodus event really did serve as a prototype for every single act of deliverance from the hand of God. When God intervened to save his people, it was seen as part of this ongoing string of events of God's salvation. It all started with that Exodus event. It was all connected. It was a display of his faithfulness to keep his promise to them. And so we see the biblical authors use this very imagery of the Exodus over and over and over again to explain God's deliverance in the future. An example of this is what we had seen earlier in the Song of David. I've already mentioned this from 2 Samuel 22, but I want to read a few lines from that for you. 2 Samuel 22, verse 16, this is how David describes his own personal salvation. Listen carefully. David says, "Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters." That's the language of the Exodus. For David, he saw the deliverance in his own life as connected to that string of events that started all the way back with God bringing his people out of Egypt. He knew that God had especially chosen him. He knew that God had promised that he would have a future seed that would sit on his throne forever and ever. So he sings to the Lord, but he does so with the language of the Exodus. That's fascinating to me. The Exodus was not to be forgotten. The witness of Scripture shows us that the people would continue to sing in response to that very great act. This is what we see in Psalm 106. It's a song for the people to sing when they gather together, and it is simply a recounting of God's salvation out of Egypt. I want to read for you verses 9 through 12 of Psalm 106. The psalmist says, "He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise." The people of God have received a great and wonderful salvation, so they sing. As we've already seen, these mighty acts in the Exodus reveal that there is no God besides Yahweh. And here is a very simple point. False gods, they do not perform acts of great salvation. They do not. When we looked back at the plagues, we noted how the magicians could only mimic what God had done. And they could only do so for the first two plagues. When they could no longer reproduce the mighty act that they witnessed, they went to Pharaoh and said, "This is the finger of God. There is no one besides Yahweh." All of the other gods, they do not compare. And Jeremiah tells us as much in Jeremiah 10, verse 5. "Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. And they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. These are the idols of the nations. They cannot speak. They cannot walk. They cannot do evil or good. They cannot save." Brothers and sisters, our God saves. He alone is worthy of our highest praise because he alone performs mighty works of salvation. So we sing to him. We sing to him. As we listen to the scripture reading at the beginning of our service, it was from Revelation 15. God has performed mighty acts of salvation, and he will do it again. He will do it again. The Exodus event was not just a type for the Old Testament people. It is what we look to see the pattern of God's salvation for us in Christ. As we read from the scriptures, we see in Revelation 15 a scene where the people of God are standing next to the Red Sea, and they have just witnessed their enemies being destroyed, covered, and the sea of glass is as still as can be. God's victory is final. In verses 2 through 4, John in his vision tells us this is what he saw. Revelation 15. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. He will do it again. The mighty acts of God in salvation are great and amazing, and I can't wait until we too stand by that sea, singing to him. Let's dig a little deeper. We sing because of the great salvation that is ours in Christ, but secondly, we sing for our blood-bought redemption. We move closer to the center of this progression, and we see in the Song of Moses that the people of God sing in response to God's work of redemption. In other words, salvation comes at a cost. They had to be bought. Their salvation had to be paid for. And how is this so for Israel at the Red Sea? Well, this is why the Passover had to take place. This is why there was that final plague of the death of the firstborn son before they could leave Egypt. The people of Israel were blood-bought. Ultimately, the people of God in all ages are not redeemed through a blood that is eaten on Passover evening. They're redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb that died on Calvary. But God, we are told in Scripture, in that time overlooked former sins till the time when the Lamb of God would be sacrificed in their place. All of this has been in fulfillment of God's promises. And so, God's people sing. He's redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. So we sing. So let's see this in our text. I want to direct your attention to verse 13. Look at verse 13 of Exodus 15. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. First, we see that redemption is initiated by God, and it's motivated by his covenant faithful love. It's initiated by God, and it's motivated by his covenant faithful love for us. Redemption, the text says, is something that you have led, that is in your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed. Brothers and sisters, salvation is of God, not of us. Not of us. God is faithful. We are faithless. The word here for steadfast love is that beloved Hebrew word, chesed. God's covenantally faithful love. He has promised, He will surely do it. He will surely do it. Why does he redeem his people? Well, it's not because of anything that is in them. God doesn't redeem us because of anything in us. It is because he first loved us. He loves sinners. Not only do we see that redemption is initiated by God, but we see in Exodus 15 that our redemption is actually a warning to the enemies of God. When the people of God sing in response to his salvation in redeeming them, that serves as a warning to the wicked. Hear me out. Look at verses 14 through 16. Hear the scripture speak. Verse 14, the peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. The redeemed people of God who pass by in song are a warning to the wicked. They are a warning to the wicked as they have come through the wrath of God against sin. Salvation for God's people comes through judgment. Just as the people of the land of Canaan melted away at the sight of Israel, so too the wicked tremble at the coming judgment as the people of God pass by. The people of God have escaped because they have taken refuge in Christ, but the wrath of God against sin is coming. We who take refuge rejoice. Those who stand against God raising their fist, they tremble in fear. This will be the case until that final day. When the people of God sing together and they sing songs that tell of this great salvation, it is still a warning even today. It's a warning, but it is one with a call. The call is this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The redemption of God's people is calling for those who still stand against him and saying, repent, find salvation in Christ. See his wondrous works proclaimed to you as we sing. It is a call to repent of your sin and believe in the gospel of Christ. God is warning sinners through the redeemed. We see that redemption brings God's people also into God's presence. Let's continue on in the text. Look at the second half of verse 13. The first half began by showing us that he has led his people in his steadfast love. Where is he leading them to? The text says, you have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Look down at verse 17 with me. Here we get a fuller explanation of what is meant here. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. From the very beginning, God's plan of redemption has been to reverse the banishment from the garden. Those who were sent out of the Garden of Eden are promised that one day, through a sacrificial lamb, they may return. We were made for the presence of God. Sin and rebellion have brought banishment from his presence, but through Christ, we come boldly. We enter in as citizens of the kingdom because he has bought us with the precious blood of Christ. There is a purpose in bringing us back so that we may enjoy him forever. Not only this, but we can see that we enter into the presence of God for a further purpose. We will reign with Christ in that land. We will reign with Christ when he comes down to reign for the rest of eternity. Look at verse 18. There's a foreshadowing of this, even in our text. The Lord will reign forever and ever. That is marvelous news. He is king. His reign will not end. And we know from the rest of Scripture that our redemption is bought by the blood of Christ for the purpose of union with him, that we will reign with him, have dominion over the new heavens and the new earth. Though Israel was redeemed out of Egypt through the Passover, we know the church is now redeemed through Christ. 1 Peter tells us this, chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And this ransoming, we're told in the New Testament, through his blood, is for our future reign with him. Again, Revelation 5, John in his vision sees this song being sung by the saints, chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." What marvelous news. God's people are redeemed. They are led by God's own initiation into his presence to reign with him. So we sing. Third, and now we've gotten to the very heart of the issue. What is at the center of our motivation for singing as the gathered people of God? Well, Exodus 15 tells us that the primary motivation for our singing is the very character of God himself. He is holy. We sing in light of his majestic holiness. Look, who is Yahweh? Who is this God? Right? That's really the question that we need to ask. Because as we sing, do those songs that we sing together truly and fully reckon with that question? Who is Yahweh? Well, look at verse 11 with me. Verse 11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, O Yahweh, among the gods?" Who is like you? Yahweh, we know from our previous study that this is the very covenant name of God, isn't it? This is the name that designates him as the self-existent one. I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you. God is self-existent. And so, God does not need anybody else, does he? He is sufficiently blessed and joyful within the inner Trinitarian fellowship that he enjoys. God the Son, God the Spirit, joyfully fellowship with the Father in eternal blessedness. And so, brothers and sisters, hear me. He does not need our praise. He does not need us to sing to him. He doesn't need it. The other gods of the nations, the idols, they're completely dependent upon the imaginations and the sacrifices of false worship that their followers bring to them. It is idolatry. It is foolishness. These idols are nothing without this foolishness. There is no one like Yahweh. Verse 11 goes on. It says, who is like you, majestic in holiness? The characteristic of God that defines all of his attributes is his holiness. God is holy. What does that mean? In other words, his holiness means that his perfections in his attributes and character are completely other than any of his creatures. God is the almighty creator. He is light and life. He cannot be contained. He cannot be controlled. There is no way for sin to dwell in his presence. He is holy. And so the scripture tells us, therefore, you be holy as he is holy. But the other implication of this is that though he does not need to be praised by his people, though he is eternally joyful and blessed in his Trinitarian fellowship, brothers and sisters, he does not need our worship, but he is worthy of it. He is worthy of it. God is holy, and he deserves our praise. As we read on in verse 11 and 12, the end of verse 11, the text tells us that he is awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. Verse 12 tells us that you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. What is this referring to? The holiness of God is maintained in his saving of his people. The holiness of God is maintained in the saving of his people because God is just. He punishes the wicked, and yet he is merciful. He saves those who take refuge in him. What a glorious truth. God saves and he brings justice. In his holiness, his mighty and glorious deeds, his wonders of judgment come because he is right to be angry against sin. He is right to come upon sinful men in his wrath. The 10 plagues were just that, God's wrath against sin, against the idolatry and pride of Egypt. His holiness demands this response. He must do this. Again, and that's why it's so wonderful that in spite of his necessity to judge sin in his holiness, he is yet merciful. He is merciful. He saves. He saves a sinful people who are deserving of his wrath. And he does so in just ways because all of our sin was bore by his son on the cross. This is the heart of why we sing as God's people. We sing in worship of the one who is majestic in holiness, who is awesome in salvation through the redemption he has brought through the blood of his son. We sing to him. And so as we conclude this morning, I want to just quickly look at verses 20 through 21. Here are some practical applications for us from Exodus 15. When we ask the question, why do we sing? We find that at the center of our motivation should be that our affections are being drawn towards this gloriously holy one, the one who is perfect, who is worthy of our praises, who has redeemed us by his son. So how do we shape this singing time in the worship service, even here at Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church on a Sunday morning? How do we shape that time? Well, first, I want us to look at our text and see, here we are given an example. Here we see that the congregation sings after the example of their leaders. The congregation sings after the example of their leaders. Look at verse 20 and 21. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women went after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Here we see that Miriam is following the example of Moses. She sings the song that he has put in the mouths of the people. And she leads the women in doing the same. This is the pattern we see Paul lay out for the churches in the New Testament. The congregation is led in all matters of worship by the elders, by the teaching of the elders. In the case of singing, then, it is fitting that the elders give spiritual oversight to the singing ministry of the church. For not only is the singing a time of worshiping God, as we've looked throughout the scriptures, we see it is a means by which we teach and edify one another by the words that we sing. We saw that in the instructions from Paul in Colossians, singing is for the teaching and edification of the saints. We sing truth to one another as we sing, building one another up. And therefore, it is not only fitting, it is appropriate that we label the singing as part of the word ministry of the church. So the elders are tasked with providing spiritual oversight to the ministry of the word and therefore to our time of singing and song. Here in verse 21, we also see that the songs that tell of God's mighty works, well, they bring joy to the congregation as they sing them. In other words, this is a means of grace for you and for me, this time of singing. And that the content of our songs matter. This is a primary reason for the oversight that is given by the elders. We want to sing songs that get at the heart of a biblical motivation for worshiping the marvelously Holy One. Our goal should be to sing songs that proclaim these wonderful truths. There are many songs that focus on lesser things. And there are songs that lack the depth that is needed or leave out important aspects of our great and wonderful salvation. So we should sing songs like this. "And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee." We should sing songs like that. We should sing good songs, and we want to sing the best songs. No song will perfectly display the gloriousness of our God, but we can sure try. So, brothers and sisters, as we have seen, singing is the example of Scripture. Here's a quick thing for you. I know that sometimes we as men have a hard time singing. It doesn't matter if you can carry a melody. Sing with all your heart. He is worthy. It's fitting for us to do so, for he is glorious. We sing because Christ has saved us, because he has bought us, and because he is glorious and majestic in his holiness. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so, so thankful for the example of Scripture. Father, I pray that the times that we sing together would be so edifying to each and every one. Lord, when we need to be lifted up, maybe we be raised on the voices of our brothers and sisters. And Father, ultimately, at the very center of our singing, may you be glorified. You are worthy. You do not need it. You do not need us to add anything to your joyfulness or blessedness, and yet you invite us, for in it we receive much grace. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.